Roger. Thank you, Grace.
Thank you very much.
All right, it's time to talk about our amazing Jesus. All right, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we're going to touch on these because in our classes through the next few weeks, we will be doing more detail of the chapters. Local ministries will be teaching through some different ways in different ministries. That's fine, but we are going to look at the detail in the classes rather than today. But what I want to do today is just get a bigger picture of our amazing Jesus. First of all, angels. Angels are pretty impressive, aren't they? Yeah, but what does he say in chapter 1, verse 4? He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, in contemporary society, we don't tend to hear so much about angels. In the days of this was written, and in Judaism as a whole, there was a whole theology of angels very, very developed. And so the idea of worshipping angels or revering them in some way was certainly very current. And we tend to think of angels in a rather more cute kind of soft way. Yes, that is very sweet. And of course, we pray and we hope, you know, our children have their guardian angels, and hopefully they're like that. But I don't know, but I think this picture might be nearer the mark. I don't know. I don't really know, okay? But I'm not sure about the wings, but I don't know that the strength and the sword and, look, we'll come back to Hebrews, but keep your finger there. But go to 2 Kings for a minute. Let's just remind ourselves a little bit about angels and how incredible they are. 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. Now look at this. We won't read the whole section here because I'm sure you know it, but just towards the end of this, this part here in 2 Kings 19, and we'll pick this up in verse 35. The zeal of the Lord Almighty. Verse 31, this is what the Lord says. It's not what the king of Assyria wants to do isn't going to happen. And verse 35 of chapter 19, 2 Kings. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. So would I. I get as far away as possible from these people and this angel. I mean, you know, it's. I don't know all the rights and wrongs of the death of Osama bin Laden and the other Al-Qaeda guy that was killed recently and all that. I don't know. But what we're able to do to them or what a terrorist can do to us is peanuts in this sense. Okay, it just one angel just sort of pops out for the evening. Some like it's like an assignment down to the corner shop. And 185,000. And no wonder the king of Assyria decides that he preferred his bed at home rather than on the road. Jesus, what this is saying is, in a sense, Jesus isn't even worth comparing with this. How awesome, how amazing is our Jesus? What about Moses? Moses, an amazing guy. Hebrews chapter 3, we will look at just a little section here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus was the son and heir of the house. Big difference. The servant, of course, in those days had no rights. The son is the heir and we are his children. So how lucky are we? But Moses, I mean, just think. Was Moses impressive or what? I mean, Deuteronomy 34, just a reminder of how, well, unique Moses was. The word unique is overused sometimes, I think, but not about Moses. There wasn't anybody, was there? Anybody in history in Israelite history like Moses? I don't think so. He was unique. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10 and 11 says it right at the end of Deuteronomy. Verse 10. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Wow. Whatever that means, it's intense. No one in the Old Covenant had a relationship with God like Moses, and yet he's just a servant. And Jesus is the Son and Heir. He is far superior, even to one who could speak to the Lord face to face. Wow, what an amazing Jesus we have. What about Joshua? Now, I don't have a photograph or a picture for Joshua, but Joshua chapter 10. Let's go to Joshua 10. We're quite near it in Deuteronomy there, so let's just go there. Deuteronomy chapter 10 talks about Joshua in chapter 4 of Hebrews. We won't look at it right now. But Joshua chapter 10, he was an impressive fella as well, wasn't he? Chapter 10, verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ahajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. This was Joshua's prayer. Now that is an impressive prayer life. Is your prayer life as good as that? Is it as powerful as that? I don't know. I think hopefully it is, and we have a different prayer life to the one Joshua had, but it's not like Joshua was lacking in his prayer life here. He was an amazing guy, and it says in Hebrews that Joshua led them into the promised land, but of course the significance is there that Joshua and Jesus are the same name in Hebrew. They mean Savior, they mean God saves. And so Joshua was the Savior bringing them into their promised land, but he wasn't able to give them full rest. He wasn't able to completely drive out the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and they came back to haunt the Israelites for many centuries after. That work, that rest, was never completed. Jesus is the perfect Savior, leads us into that promised land completely. He is the one who completes what was begun earlier and gives us our final Sabbath rest. What an amazing Jesus we have. And then also it talks in the book of Hebrews a lot about high priests and the difference between them and Jesus. High priests themselves were sinners, had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Jesus was perfect. The high priest had to keep doing it every day, and the high priest once a year repetitively for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus did a final sacrifice, which means there's no longer any need for sacrifice. And of course, also the high priest's sacrifices were limited. They were limited in their effectiveness, whereas with Jesus, his forgiveness and his sacrifice is unlimited in its effectiveness and cleanses us not just from outward ceremonial uncleanness, but cleanses, Hebrews says, the conscience. That doesn't look good. Okay. There we go. Okay. Right. Back to our high priest. So Jesus is able to give us a clear conscience. Do you realize no one in the Old Covenant ever had a clear conscience? That's what the implication is of the book of Hebrews, which as we study it, we will look into in more detail. Jesus is even more impressive than Melchizedek. I got it right this time. Which we won't go into right now, but he was amazing, but he was still human. And Jesus, of course, was divine. There is simply no rival to Jesus in his representation of God, as is the focus of particularly the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read to you a short section from one commentary on the book of Hebrews by Tom Wright. This is a very readable one. This will be great for people who are younger Christians in particular, or perhaps some of the younger people in the church, the teens, maybe even preteens. It's a series called For Everyone, and this is Hebrews For Everyone. It's a little bit like the old Barclay commentaries that many of us would have known from years ago, a little bit like that in its style. And I'd like to read you this section from, he writes about Hebrews chapter 1. He said, I had an email this morning from an old friend in another part of the world. He had heard that my daughter was getting married, and in congratulating me, he brought me up to date with the progress of his own daughter. Now in her teens, she was wearing 7 earrings, bright purple hair, and rings in her lip and navel as well. He told me all this as though seeking my sympathy for his plight. But underneath, I heard a very different note, pride and delight. I well remembered my friend's own teenage years, a typical rebel with long hair, loud music, a cigarette hanging from his lip. Clearly his daughter was, as we say, a chip off the old block. Looking at her, he could see his own true self, his character, or one aspect of it, that at least was shining out of her. And he goes on to talk about how that's just a very low-grade kind of example. Jesus is more than a chip off the old block. He is the very essence, the very nature of God in human flesh. And we have that. We have that. He is still alive. He didn't just rise from the dead and go back to heaven. He still lives ever to intercede for us. He is our friend. He is our brother. Not was, is, today. Every time, every struggle, every prayer time, everything that goes on in our life, he is still available, he is still real, he is still human in that sense. He is still able to sympathize and relate to us all, and yet he still has the power, the character, and the purity that characterize his divinity. How lucky we are to have this amazing Jesus. So our amazing Jesus is a superior person, but also he brings us a superior covenant, which we will talk about briefly today, and we will have to do in detail in our classes. But he provides a better way from man to God. He is the mediator. Chapter 9, verse 15 of Hebrews. Just go over there for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. He is the mediator. He is, in a sense, in that sense, the bridge. He is the bridge between two parties. Of course, if you're going to be a mediator, you have to have credibility with both parties that you're mediating between. And this is where Jesus is unique and powerful, because he understands both the human and the divine. Of course, in the Old Covenant, you had a situation where humankind was represented by the priests, represented by that image at the top of the slide, to God. That's the Hebrew for Yahweh. That's what that is there on the left-hand side of the picture. So you've got people being represented by priests to God, but of course that's imperfect because the priests themselves were imperfect. And you also got God representing himself, if you like, to his people through his prophets. That's the lower picture of the rather unhappy-looking chap pointing the way. So that's the way mediation worked in the Old Covenant. It had to go through humans. And of course, we know that we are imperfect and we're not going to represent God correctly all the time, and we're not going to be able to represent others to God correctly all the time. Jesus is different because he is fully human and fully divine and performs both functions, representing us to God for our needs and representing God to us in teaching us and showing us the truth and the heart of God and God's love. And he does it because he shed his blood. It's his blood that connects us with God. He's the mediator because he shed his blood as a human being and as a divine being together. He's the mediator of a better covenant, Hebrews 8, and a new covenant, Hebrews 12. And Jesus, the only other reference to Jesus being a mediator is 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we won't look at right now. The new covenant has been proved beyond doubt to be superior to the old. We're not going to have time to do this now, so this is your take-home homework. Is on your sheet, I think at the bottom right side of the first page, you will see a table, and you will see scriptures in the two columns. And those scriptures are scriptures to read and to look at what characterizes the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and what's the difference between the two. And I'd like to ask you, perhaps later on today or tonight or tomorrow, sometime soon, is read those scriptures and look at what is the difference between the Old and the New. And I'm going to very briefly go through them now, but you're not allowed to write them down because you've got to do your own work. But the old covenant is a shadow and a copy. The new is the real thing with us here now. The old covenant is the earthly man-made sanctuary, and we now have the greater and more perfect tabernacle with us. The old covenant, the priest entered the sanctuary every day and the high priest once a year. In the new covenant, Christ enters the most holy place once for all. The old covenant is the blood of goats and bulls. With the new covenant is Christ's own blood. There's a temporary cleansing that cannot perfect us in the old covenant. In the new covenant, eternal salvation is obtained. The old covenant takes away ceremonial uncleanness. The new covenant cleanses the conscience. The old covenant cleanses until the time of the new order, in a sense, temporarily. But now we have the end of the ages is with us. And amen. Now I'm going off that slide quickly before you write it all down. If anybody took a shot of the screen on their phone, you can turn it in later. We can delete that. I think it's important for us to wrestle with this. Because I think for some of us, the idea is, well, that was the old covenant. I don't even have to think about it. I'm in the new covenant. So that's all that really matters. But how can you possibly appreciate what you have unless you look at what we didn't have for thousands and thousands and thousands of years? Even the people of God didn't have what we have. And when we understand what we didn't have, or what they had, what was imperfect and incomplete, and then compare it to what we have, oh my goodness. That helps us appreciate and be grateful for what we do have. It helps us to understand how precious it is, and how important it is to hold on to it. And I think it fills us with a great deal of joy. So, a better covenant, the humanity of Christ. He died, Hebrews 2 verse 14... He did die, despite what skeptics say. He died because he was human. That's what humans do. Since the children, verse 14, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. He was willing to share our humanity to the point of sharing in death with us. That's very deep. Wish we had more time to talk about that. That required great perseverance. Not only did he die, but he was tempted just like us, right? Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Tempted in every way just as we are. One book or lesson I heard recently, I forget where I heard it exactly, talked about the fact that this person believed that Jesus was tempted more strongly than any human being. And the reason they said that for that was because, if you think about it, when we're tempted, we give in before we've reached the sort of maximum level of temptation. Because if we held on a bit longer, we'd even get perhaps even more tempted. But if Jesus was tempted and did not sin, it means he allowed himself to be tempted to the maximum temptation that it's possible to be tempted by in every part of life. That gives me a new respect for Jesus. When I think about when I've given in to temptation, oh, he held on even beyond that. When I felt like I can't hold on, because we can, but we feel like we can't. And he went even beyond that and was tempted even more. My goodness. Such respect we should have for Jesus and really believe that he fully understands even our maximum temptations because his maximum was beyond ours. Amen. Not only that, but he suffered, as we've talked about before, and because of that, he understands our suffering. I think a question just I want to ask all of us as we sit here is this. Do you really believe that Jesus was really fully human? I mean, really deep down, you know, do you really believe he was really fully human? Even the best of the films that we have, I still don't feel get it. There still seems to be some glow about him on the screen. I don't know what it is. It's so hard to believe it. I think to really sense it. That he was fully human. Do you believe he was as human as the person sitting next to you today? Look at the person sitting next to you. Okay, all right. No, don't want to discourage you too much. Think about this. I think if Jesus walked in here today and sat down, none of us would know it was him. Not initially. Now, if we hung around him, we'd soon figure out there was something different, right? It wouldn't take long. But just if he walked in and sat down, it's not like there'd be like a choir singing above his head. He was completely and fully human. He was as human as you. If we really grasp that, it changes the way we pray. As we know we pray to someone who fully understands. Think about the deepest, closest friendship you have in this world. If you're married, it's probably with your husband or your wife. They know you better. They know, they can even tell what you're thinking or feeling, even when you don't even know yourself what you're thinking or feeling. There's some telepathy kind of thing going on, you know? Sometimes you don't want them to know what you're thinking or feeling. But nonetheless, you know, that's why God put us together. But just your best friend. It could be another fellow, another woman. But just when you're together with that person and they're listening to you as you pour out your heart, what's going on, and you're being listened to in a non-judgmental way by someone who's willing just to nod and say, tell me more. And you spend about an hour with that person, and then you leave feeling on top of the world. Isn't that kind of what a prayer time is supposed to be like? At least part of it. We really believe that Jesus understands us, and he wants to hear what's on our heart. Even the gunk. Even when we express it in a way that isn't quite righteous. You've read the Psalms. He's fully and completely human. As we study the book of Hebrews, please don't get lost in the arguments about Old and New Covenant, about the detail of the priesthood. And don't get lost in that. See it, understand it, but don't lose sight of what is happening here. At the beginning of Hebrews, the writer says, I've got to get your focus back on Jesus. Fully human, fully divine, more awesome than any being and than any human that has ever existed, and yet fully able to sympathize and help you with the real things going on in your life. He is fully human. The writer, in a sense, by doing what he's done here in the first few chapters of Hebrews, has created a useful distance between the people and their circumstances by inserting Jesus between them and their circumstances, so that they look carefully at him. It's like he wants them to linger in their looking at Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels. He says, we see him. I see him. Do you see him? He's saying. Chapter 3, verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix them, brothers. Fix them, sisters. We need to get there. And of course, the famous passage in chapter 12. That we know of, verses 2 and 3, fix our eyes on Jesus. It's like they're watching TV, but the signal's not good, or they're tuned into the wrong channel. How frustrating when you turn on your television for something you want to watch, like the England-Scotland rugby game that's just finished. Any Scots in the room? I'm sorry for you. But it's like they've got a fuzzy picture that it's not getting through. And so he says, you know what? Let me tune you into the right channel. So you're looking at Jesus. And that will refresh you and that will strengthen you more than anything else I can do for you. So that is our first session, which we've now finished. So we'll go on to our second session and begin that in our second session halfway through. So we're now going to talk about five expressions of love. There are five ways, if you look at the book of Hebrews, and the way that the writer now helps his readers to hear what he's got to say So we talked about Jesus, and he's talked about Jesus, but there are five things that he does, and we'll run through these fairly swiftly. The first thing that he does, oh, and by the way, as we go through this, what I want you to be thinking about, because this is, again, not just head knowledge, is the way that he helps his readers with their spiritual challenges and struggles that they have is, I think, very much the way in which we can help one another. These five things, if we apply them well in our personal relationships, discipling relationships, one another relationships, if we apply them in the way that we lead family groups, we lead churches, we lead ministries, I think we'll find that this is tremendously helpful to us for helping one another grow, helping ministries grow. I think there are a lot of lessons here for leaders, but there's lots of lessons here for how we interact with each other, to help each other get out of a rut when we're stuck, which I think they are. So five ways that he does this, five expressions of his love for these people. First is, he gives them exhortations. What a good word. He says in chapter 13 that is his overall aim. Chapter 13, verse 22, he says, brothers, and I'm sure he's also talking to the sisters. He says, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. A short letter, okay. In these days of text messages and all that, this seems even longer than when I used to read it in the days before such things. But he's written this thing as a word of exhortation. He wants to exhort them. He wants to inspire them. He wants to say, come on! And there are a number of exhortations through the book, which I put on your handout. We won't look at now. They're staggered. That word staggered doesn't mean he's staggering. But he's staggered his exhortations through. It's a bit like, I think, in a sermon, actually. Or any lesson you give, that there have to be sort of peaks and troughs in a way. If you just talk at one level all the time, like, no, people switch off. It doesn't matter if it's up there or if it's down here, or if it's slow or if it's fast. You've got to have some ups and downs. And it's the same like this with the letter. He's got so much in it, but if he just keeps going like this, they're going to tune out. So now and again he says, by the way, pay attention to this. By the way, this is important. Come on, you can. And he does it time and time again through the letter, and those references are on your handout. Now, I think there are three main types of exhortation he gives. Chapter 2, verse 1 is one example. He gives a strong one here. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. He's talking about we, which means his readers, you. We must pay more careful attention. That's an exhortation. Pay more careful attention. And that's something that it's always good to urge people to do. Pay more careful attention to the sermon. Pay more careful attention to what it means for you. Pay more careful attention to what you're reading in your Bible. Let's pay more careful attention. That's a good, strong, urging thing. Chapter 3, verse 12 is similar. See to it, brothers. See to it is not if you feel like it, when you get round to it, sometime next Thursday. See to it is like focus. The same thing in chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, let us therefore make every effort. Make every effort to... I lost my place. To enter that rest. Okay. Make every effort is, again, not like, you know, do a bit. Make every effort. That's very strong. He also, though, exhorts them by way of referring to their opportunity. Chapter 10, verse 35. Chapter 10, verse 35. He exhorts them by reminding them of the opportunity and opportunities that they have. Chapter 10, verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You have an opportunity to make it. Instead of throwing away their confidence, he says, throw off your hindrances. Chapter 12, verse 1, throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Don't throw away your confidence, throw off your hindrances. An exhortation of an opportunity there. And also he exhorts them to take personal responsibility for things. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. He's talking to them. He says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. So there's some one another things in here, but there's also strengthen your own knees, okay? It's like the physiotherapy. All right, I have bad knees. I've had physiotherapy. I do not know how many hours over the years. But, you know, I go to physiotherapy sometimes, and, you know, they say, do this, try this newfangled thing, stretch here, do this, you know, one-legged squat, whatever. Fine. They teach me all that stuff, but I got to go home and do the work. Have we got any physiotherapists here? Yeah, so we can say amen to that. Okay. Because her work is wasted unless we go and do what she says. Amen. So strengthen your own knees, all right? Okay. So there's some exhortations right there. And he's basically saying, you're better than this. You are. He leaves them to respond, and of course that's all a letter can do, and it's the right thing to do. We can't make people do things. We need to lay out some exhortations from time to time. The second thing that he lays out is some warnings. He warns them. He warns them about the spiritual path that they are on. He says, this is where you are at, or where you are heading towards right now. And he wants to have, I think, a clear conscience about having stated the truth in love. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. We've already looked at about not drifting away. If the message spoken by angels was binding, verse 2, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? I think that's a warning. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, he warns about the dangers of falling away. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Another significant, serious warning. We see the same thing in chapter 10 and 12, which we won't look at right now, but the references, I think, are on your handout. I don't get the feeling he's happy to say these things. Like, he's not relishing it. Like, huh, I've got some warnings for you, and I'm going to enjoy making you squirm. I don't get that feeling at all. But he feels, I think, that he must say what is true. He doesn't go on and on. Do you notice that these warnings are a couple of verses, mostly? And he states his point very clear and very firmly, and then he moves on. He gives the facts, and he gives the consequences. I was studying the Bible with a young man recently, and he's not a Christian. He grew up most of his life around the church, never became a Christian, and he got involved in some very serious sin that could potentially be devastating to his life and his family. We were doing some Bible study, and thankfully he said, I need to come back to church and do some Bible study, so that was good. You know, we don't have to, sin's never good, but let's not waste the opportunity when it opens up the heart. But he came along and we were studying the Bible, and I said, did you ever think about becoming a Christian when you were 13, 14? And he said, yeah, I thought about it quite seriously, but I didn't take that decision. And I said, have you thought about the consequences of not having made that decision? If you'd become a Christian at 13, 14, 15, do you think you'd have done this thing? He said, no way. I said, so there are consequences to all of our decisions. And I didn't belabor the point, but he got the point. Because if you don't take it seriously now, who's to say something equally devastating will not happen again? Look at what's already happened. Look at what could happen. Warnings are a part of love, aren't they? Amen. Not only does he give them exhortations and warnings, he gives them encouragements. Not this kind of encouragement. I think he does give them a bit of a carrot and a stick. But not that kind. No, no, no. I think it's more this kind of carrot. In his encouragement, when you read through the book of Hebrews, the writer is firm and he warns people, but he's never harsh or sarcastic. Parents, take note. An inspired writer of the scriptures warned and exhorted his children, but was not harsh. And was not sarcastic. I don't know about you, but I find harshness and sarcasm to be they're a shortcut and much quicker and easier to give to my children than exhortations and warnings and encouragement. We've got to beware of that, particularly parents. No shortcuts. Amen? His judgments of where they're at are always followed by encouragement. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, there he is, there's his heart. We are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. And he goes on to give even greater encouragement. The same thing in chapter 10, after some challenges, he says in verse 32, he asks them to remind everybody of what they've been through. And then he says again, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. He's including himself and the people here reading what he's written. We aren't like that. We don't shrink back. We're going to persevere. We're going to make it. He genuinely believes that his readers can go on to maturity and can make it. We need to feel that way towards anybody that you're leading. Anybody you're leading who's faithful, you must believe in your heart that they genuinely, you believe it, they can go on to maturity and they can make it to heaven. Otherwise, what's the point in leading anybody? We've got to believe even if they don't. I think like this guy does. We've got to have it deep in our heart and be willing to encourage. Not only does he do that, but he uses lots of examples. We won't look at all these right now, but he uses the example of Abraham in chapter 6. Of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is a whole list of examples to inspire them. I'm jealous of Danny Makinson over there because the week in the Northwest we're going to teach Hebrews 11, I'm away in Manchester preaching there, and he gets to preach Hebrews 11. And I told him I was very jealous because Hebrews 11, who can't love preaching that chapter? I mean, just all those incredible examples. How inspiring it is to read those examples. He also uses the example of their former leaders in chapter 13 to inspire them. I do think it's important for us to point people to biblical examples when we go through challenges. When Mike Fontenot was discipling me a few years ago, there were several times when in my role of unifying the London church and leading various things, and I was not enjoying it quite a lot of the time. And I sometimes came to resent God putting me in this role that I had not chosen or wanted. And at those times, I would say to Mike, this is burdensome. I can't do this. Why has God done this to me? I can't do this. And I can't handle it. Emotionally, it's driving me nuts. And he'd always say something like, I think Moses knew how you felt. I'm like, but now I hate Moses. He said, yeah, well, there will come a time when this role will end, but until God ends the role, he pointed me to Moses and it really helped me. We need to point people to the right biblical examples. Being careful not to use an example to beat someone over the head with. Jesus loved sharing his faith, so should you. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about looking at the way Jesus did it and what his heart was to the lost that could inspire us. Jesus is, by the way, a difficult one. Well, it's inspiring but difficult because he was the Son of God. So don't use Jesus as the example in a way that makes it impossible for the person to imitate. You're with me, okay? Just be a little careful of that. But do take note that the writer of this book wrote a whole chapter on examples. And we need to do that for one another. And finally, in this section, he applies things to his readers. How are we doing? Should we come back and do that? Yeah, let's save that for our third session because I'd like to spend a bit longer on that. So we'll come back to the applications shortly. We're going to take another break right now. This will be for about 10 minutes. So avail yourself of facilities that you need and see you all in about 10 minutes. Amen.